joy and privilege to be able to come before our God and worship Him, to be able to honor His Son, who is our Savior. And we thank you for being here. If you are visiting with us, we are indeed very honored to have you today as our guest. We appreciate your presence. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28. And our study will begin there in just a few minutes, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. At least that will be the first verse that we'll be reading in just a few minutes. Today I want to talk about the church. And since the church is in the Bible, the church in the Bible is the product of divine wisdom. It is all it needs to be. It exists for a divine purpose and mission. The local church is God's arrangement for God's people to work and function together, to worship together. The local church is a very practical sphere of fellowship because God understands that we need to be able to share together. And in the local church, we become partners, we become sharers in a very special way, working together. In fact, it is in this arrangement that we share work, that it is the only arrangement in which we share work collectively with in the work that is peculiar to our being Christians. And as a family, member of this family, we share obligations to each other that we share with no other people, using our talents to work together under this common oversight. You probably have heard that word autonomy used in time past in sermons. And the Bible does indeed teach that the local church is autonomous. The word autonomy is not a word that's used in the Bible, but the principle is. Webster says that autonomy or autonomous means having the right or power of self-government, or that which is undertaken or carried on without outside control, existing or capable of existing independently. The local church is certainly that. It is to be self-governing. It is to carry on its own work without outside control, and it is capable of existing independently. It is all that it needs to be. Now, first of all, the local church is autonomous in organization and government. I hope you'll pardon the smiley faces. I don't want to be distracting today. I thought maybe I should probably put some frowny faces in there too, but I won't go any farther than that. But nonetheless, the circles represent in a crude way the local church. And each local church is independent in its organization and government. In fact, the local church is the beginning and end of all that God wants us to do in a functional way or working way. It is authorized, the only entity that is authorized to carry on God's work. It has only one head, Jesus. And every one of these churches are independent of all others, working together. In fact, each local church, from the sense of autonomy, must consider itself as if it is the only church on earth. And when it is fully organized, according to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, it has elders, deacons, and members. And I would suggest, I understand that there are occasions in which churches don't have all of those entities, but I would suggest that when they don't, they are not fully organized as God truly desires for them to be. They're not all that God wants them to be. And we notice that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, that the oversight of the elders of the local church were to be the flock of God among them, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And that should have been the first verse that we look at. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. When he refers to the elders or shepherds, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly." That is, their oversight was limited, that is, to the flock among them. And there was a reason for that. Let's change one of the circles and let's say that one of those local churches defects from the faith. They leave the pattern that God has given in the New Testament for practice and work or doctrine. When that happens, recognizing that the elders have only oversight over that local entity, it doesn't affect the whole. If we begin to develop a coalition of churches, then that error begins to compound itself, because not only do you have that local church affected, but you have all the other local churches in that coalition that would also be affected by this unfaithful practice or error. Thus, God understood what He was doing when He gave this divine arrangement and made the local church as autonomous, that is, self-governing, self-organized. If the local church is independent in organization and government, then it is also independent in function and work. Autonomy does not mean that we have the right to do what we want to do. That's not the point that I'm making here. That we have the right to determine, decide what our mission is, that comes from Jesus. Jesus Christ is to be our head. And every local church is to be directed by the Word of God. That is, God is to determine our work and worship, the plan of salvation that we teach, and even who we fellowship. And understanding that we're under that divine guidance, as God's people in a local church, we are to take our talents, we are to pool our resources, we are to use our funds, that is, not soliciting funds from other churches, and under our own oversight, we are commanded to do the work that God wants us to do. Now, very briefly, first of all, the local church is to be engaged in the work of evangelism. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we notice that the Apostle Paul commended the church at Thessalonica for this very matter. He says, From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. Commending them because from them the word sounded forth. And in this work of evangelism, we have the right or authority to support a local evangelist. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I won't read all of that, but in the 14th verse he makes this observation. He says, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Therefore, we have the right then from our collective to support a local evangelist. But not only that, but we also have the authority to support evangelists in other places, as we have in this local work, chosen to support James Duvall and to support Daryl Trammell. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, in commending the church at Philippi for the support that they had given to him or sent to him in Philippians 4 and verse 15, saying, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessity." Therefore, in the work of evangelism, we certainly have the right then to support a local evangelist and to support preachers in other areas. And as members, we also need to be engaged in this work of sharing the gospel with others. But also, the local church has authority to be engaged in the work of edification. Now, the passage in Acts 20 that I had in mind a minute ago, and verse 28. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood." The elders then were primarily responsible for arranging for the flock that they might be fed with the Word of God. In fact, in verse 32, Paul says, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Let me suggest to you that which they used to edify was not carnal things, fun and gain, but rather they used the word of God to edify and to build up the saints. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 that Timothy was to preach, as an evangelist, was to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in Ephesians chapter 4 If there is a passage to me that really defines what our mission is in a summary way, this is the passage, I think, that really defines the mission of a local church. In verse 11, he had referred to apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastors and teachers, and he says he has given them for a reason. He has given them that the saints might be equipped to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Every one of us, as a member of this local church, need to take and understand our personal responsibility in this matter of edifying, that we are to be equipped that we might do the ministry. You know, I think I've told you the story about when I was in Louisiana and this sister, you know, was introducing me to a friend and said, "This is our little minister." Well, that's fine. Okay, that's fine. But I'm not the minister. We are all ministers. We all have talents, and we're to use those talents in sharing and encouraging and edifying. We're all to be a part of this process of edification. He says the saints might be equipped to do the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our goal is to grow in Jesus, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness, of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Not only does the church have the authority to edify, but finally, it was engaged, or New Testament churches engaged in limited benevolence. By limited, I mean that they cared for needy saints. In Acts 4, you remember the occasion when they sold lands and houses and they brought the proceeds and they laid it under a common oversight at the feet of the apostles. And in the sixth chapter, there were some who had been neglected in the daily ministry. And the apostle said, we must give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And therefore they chose seven men, special servants, that could take care of these matters, that would be able to serve tables. And thus they were engaged in benevolence, in caring for their own. And there were even occasions in which churches shared with other churches. The 11th chapter of the book of Acts is a good example of that. Where in Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, and this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so there were occasions in which you had a church in want that would receive from a church in abundance. That is, here was a church, the churches of Judea were facing a famine. And the church at Antioch realized that their Jewish brethren were going to be suffering because of this famine. And so they sent relief to the elders of these churches by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And therefore, there were occasions in which churches helped other churches. They would send alms, that is, basic needs that other needy saints might be cared for. But there is not authority for many of the things that churches have been involved in. For church-supported colleges, church-supported hospitals, church-supported home for unwed mothers, church-supported orphans' homes, and other things that churches have been involved in. But they do have authority to do the work of evangelism. And they do have authority to use the Word of God to edify. And they do have authority to care for needy saints. And in that work, each local church is autonomous. That is, they can do all that God expects for them to do. Now, there are some things that threaten autonomy. One is, Alexander Campbell reasoned from the universal concept. Alexander Campbell believed that the universal church was composed of a coalition of local churches, and that there could be a universal oversight, universal treasury, and universal work. Actually, if we're going to look at the true picture of the universal church, we would remove the circles and we would understand that each member of that church is simply a member of the body of Christ, looking to Jesus Christ as the head. The universal concept that Campbell had is a very dangerous idea. When we begin to activate the universal church in work, we begin to form alliances and we begin to form a coalition of churches. Now, there have been brethren who have had good intentions with that regard. For example, there have been some brethren that have established what we call a sponsoring church arrangement. That is, one church will sponsor a work, a missionary work or benevolent work, and then they will solicit funds from other churches to help them in doing the work that they can't do alone. Now what happens is that this sponsoring church becomes the collective through which funds are dispersed, received, and dispersed. But the problem with that is that it violates the principle of autonomy. Elders now are over something larger than just their local fellowship. And local churches forfeit their independence when they become dependent on contributing churches. Furthermore, local churches forfeit their independence and autonomy when they begin to contribute or send contributions to a church for which they cannot sustain or do alone. Autonomy is lost. Let me ask you a question. If you really believe that this is okay, in the illustration we have one sponsoring church and four churches that are contributing to that sponsoring church. If this arrangement is okay, then my question is, why couldn't we have one local church to be the sponsoring church of all local churches universally? What would be the difference? What you have, while brethren, I think, have good intentions, is the beginning of the seeds of Catholicism. You have a very dangerous beginning and dangerous concept. And when one church falls, then what happens? They all begin to fall. The error begins to compound itself. Another example of this is the missionary society that brethren have formed in the past. For example, the Herald of Truth, where churches were contributing to this common fund under a common oversight. Or the orphans' homes that brethren were contributing to. In every case, what you have is the principle of autonomy is violated. God wants each church to do its own work. Okay, someone says, well, I agree with all that. Well, good. That's fine. But what about churches, or what about those who may agree with all of the things that we have established before? What about our autonomy? Sometimes I think we also need to talk about autonomy. For example, let's say that you have a church, I'm going to put it in white, a church in error, that may be a church of which I'm not a member. How do I need to handle that? Maybe there's a local church we know about over in Austin or someplace in Arizona or someplace, and I know I'm concerned about them because I know that their faith and practice is not according to God's will. How do I need to handle that? Do I need to have concern for them? Unfortunately, when these things arise, basically what has happened, I'm afraid, is that we become bitter and people begin to point fingers at each other, and you have all of these, well, attitudes that are contrary to what God wants us to be. What I say is that we need to keep studying with those people. We need to keep the Bible open, and at the same time, we need to continue to have a loving and careful and concerned heart. For example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31 and 32, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It is in that spirit and environment in which we need to keep the Bible open, and we need to continue to study with each other. But there's another matter with regard to these things, and that is, what about fellowship? What about fellowship in a local church? In the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, Paul wanted to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem. And had it not been for Barnabas, they may not have received Saul because of his past life. Barnabas kind of went out on a limb and said, "You know, this man has changed, you need to receive him." And so they did. And therefore, he joined himself to that fellowship. Each local church totally controls those with whom they are in fellowship. No other church has the right to tell us who to fellowship and who to withdraw from. No other group of elders has the right to tell us who to fellowship and who to withdraw from. That should be our determination. It should not be determined by any other local church or any other group of elders. Now, it's true that in the book of Romans, the 16th chapter, you find Paul commending this servant Phoebe to the church at Rome. I have no problem with that. "I commend her to you. I exhort you to receive her." But still, at the same time, it is the responsibility of the church, receiving church, to make sure that this person is truly right with God. That's their responsibility. And then, of course, there are occasions in which local churches must certainly warn about false teachers, as Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. Paul says that having faith and good conscience, so which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There may be occasions in which we certainly need to warn about false teachers. Let me make an observation here. The point is that it is obvious that Christians may work wherever they please and where they are received. One of the problems that I've observed, especially if you live in a large metropolitan area, though, is that it's real easy for someone who has a problem in a church to go and hide in another. "Well, we've got a problem with those people. We'll just go over and go to this church." In other words, instead of trying to work it out with the brethren with whom they have a difference, They sort of go find a place in which they can harbor. And then, unfortunately, what they begin to do is they begin to rehash all the problems that they had in the past. I would suggest to you, that is not what God wants. The local church is not a place where we can just harbor, where we can go hide from problems that we may have with brethren. We need to have the right attitude. We need to have the attitude of love and concern. And we need to strive with open Bible to do the best that we can to work it out with other brethren. We certainly need to have that spirit. Well, the question is, what about, well, let's say that a fella is withdrawn from one church and he goes over to another. Can that church receive him? It is responsibility of those elders or the members of that church to give careful consideration, to use wisdom and prudence to make that decision. And I would suggest to you that there is a word of caution that we need to have here with that regard. The first thing is that Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Let's say that you withdraw from me, and I decide to go to Cedar Park. What is their responsibility? What is my responsibility? Well, if you've withdrawn from me because of sin, and it becomes quite apparent that I have sinned, then my responsibility is to have the humility to repent. And furthermore, if it becomes quite apparent that I have sinned, it is certainly the responsibility of the church of which I now want to be in fellowship to make sure that I have taken care of this matter with God before they receive me. But what if my attitude is, I hadn't sinned in this matter? You know, they just didn't like it because I decided that the creation in Romans 8 was all of, creation, all of humanity. You know, and they just decided that they just didn't like that. And so they withdrew from me. Then what? What does the church in Cedar Park, how should they handle this matter? You know, I had a brother and sister, they were as kind and honest as they could be, but they said, you know, any time a local church withdraws from someone, that no church can receive them, period. And I said, well, in 3 John 9, you have Diotrephes, who didn't have fellowship with the Apostle John. If that's so, then by your doctrine, you wouldn't have received an apostle. Remember what John says in 3 John 9, that Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, does not receive us, and he cast us out of the church. Not the universal church, but the local church. He refused to have fellowship with the apostles. Therefore, there is also a danger and a caution, that is, that we refuse to receive someone who may be truly in fellowship with God. Therefore, each local church must carefully consider and make their own decisions based upon the facts and based upon God's Word. And let both churches know and understand that ultimately they will be accountable not to a brotherhood paper, not to a brotherhood school, not to a brotherhood home, not to a group or coalition of preachers, but they will be accountable to God for the decisions that they have made. You see, each local church is independent. And we certainly must not use it as a wall or defense against criticism or against unscriptural activity. Autonomy is not a license for us to do whatever we want to do. That's not the point. And by the way, if anyone wants to criticize this pulpit, they're certainly welcome. I do not deem myself to be infallible. I welcome that criticism because what I want to do is, more than anything else, I want to be right with God. I want to be right with God. I will welcome that criticism and I will gladly sit down with open Bible and study. It does not mean that we are immune from criticism. But let me suggest to you, as members of this church, that our challenge, every one of us, must understand our personal challenge. And that is, number one, we must understand what our mission is. And number two, we must zealously use the talent that God has given us to fulfill that mission, to serve and encourage each other in that mission. I hope you'll take that challenge personally. I hope you'll understand what God wants us to do. And I hope that you'll understand your need to sacrifice and to serve and encourage each other. You know, oftentimes, though, when I sit down and talk to people about these things, my main concern is not whether or not you're a member of this church. My main concern is whether or not you're right with God. That's the main concern that I have. And with regard to this universal fellowship, you know, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that he is the Savior of the body, which is the church. That Jesus Christ died and shed His blood so that you and I might be added to that wonderful fellowship. This is accomplished, Paul said, by the washing of water by the Word, that God came to redeem souls, and that you and I can be in that fellowship if we'll understand and obey the terms that God has given. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter plainly offers those terms. A penitent believer is to be baptized for the remission of sins. And those who gladly received the word were baptized and added to the number. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When one understands the need for Jesus and comes to grips and willing to obey the terms, then God gladly adds him to that fellowship that he might enjoy the fellowship with God. That's my main concern. Where do you stand with God today? Where do you stand with him? If you've never obeyed the gospel and never become a Christian, perhaps that's what you need to do today, that your life might be right with him. If we can do anything today to assist you in any spiritual way, we would certainly welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.